Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, we come this morning to this particular passage. And in this passage, what we find from Jesus should be a comfort to our souls. The reason is because Jesus makes a very swift transition in his communication with his disciples from words of correction to words of praise. I'm sure all of us at some point in our life have been impacted by those who have either chosen to speak only to us in words of correction, or those who have chosen to only speak in words of praise. It is the rare opportunity that we find that in one person at one time. I recall, and perhaps I've shared this story with you, many of you know that in a previous life, I used to coach high school basketball. My very first season of coaching, things were not going as well as I had hoped. I was a very foolish college student put in charge of a bunch of rambunctious high school freshmen. And I quickly found out that when I said jump, they did not respond with how high. They had their own ideas about what they wanted to do, and I thought that the best way to bring them into line was to follow the pattern that I had seen so often in other coaches and had received myself, and that was continual and ongoing correction, always pointing out what they needed to fix, what they were doing wrong. And about halfway through that season, I had a couple of very, very, very gracious parents come ask me to sit down, and they just shared with me a little bit about how my approach might not be getting the results that I was looking for, and that perhaps them knowing their children a little bit better than I did, if I would adjust my approach with them, begin to maybe focus on some of the good things that they did when they did it, that they might respond a bit better to my correction when I was shown to also being able to notice anything that was good that they were doing. Thought about it and began to implement some of that wisdom that was imparted to me. And the second half of our season was far more successful than the first. Didn't have to be rewarded with wins and losses, but just the relationship was much better with them, and they grew and we grew together to finish the season on a high note. And I learned a very valuable lesson that although things do need to be corrected, we don't overlook, in our case, sin. But there is a need to bring alongside of that correction encouragement. And the recognition and the pat on the back when things are being done well. That is what I see Jesus doing here in verses 28 through 30. There's no doubt that Jesus has spent a good portion of this dinner meal, this Passover meal, with his disciples, correcting them. And he will need to speak further into that as the night goes on. But we get a little glimpse of the positives with the disciples, of the areas that he affirms with them in these three verses. Let's read them together, beginning at verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." After this debate and dispute that has gone on, and before the disciples' greatest failure, as evidenced primarily by Peter, but every single one of them ran away, in between those events, Jesus builds up his disciples. And in these verses, we see him do that in two ways. In his perfect wisdom, Jesus knew exactly what they needed in that moment and what they would need in the future. He builds them up as he affirms their courageous action in verse 28, and as he affirms their future status in verses 29 through 30. He builds them up. He affirms what they have done, and he points to what they will receive. The first thing he does in verse 28 is he affirms their courageous action. He says, "You are those who have stood by me." Now, if you go back and were just to kind of glance through the story of Luke or in any of the Gospels, you'll notice that the disciples were not chosen by Jesus until after his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. In Luke, that temptation takes place in chapter 4. And we see Jesus begin to select his disciples after that temptation. Really, in chapter 5 is when the disciples are first identified in Luke. So when Jesus is talking about having stood by him, he's not referring to them standing by him when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He's talking about everything that took place after that. See, he called Matthew in chapter 5, and no sooner has he called Matthew than in verse 30 of chapter 5, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples. They wanted to know why Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. They continued in chapter 6, in verse 2, some of the Pharisees says, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The disciples became targets almost immediately with their association with Jesus. Luke 6 continues to identify those 12 in particular that were chosen. By the time we get to chapter 7, John has been imprisoned by Herod, and we know that he's going to be beheaded. So not only are these disciples, those that became targets immediately, they recognized what could eventually happen. John the Baptist himself was beheaded. You'd have to be a fool to think that that might not be where you would end up as well. By Luke 8, Jesus is ministering to demoniacs, men that have chains that cannot even keep them in place. That's a pretty dangerous ministry to associate yourself with. By Luke 9, Jesus is saying that the Son of Man is going to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, and if anyone wishes to follow him, they need to take up that very same cross daily. They are even those that have been rebuked by Jesus, as John and James wanted to rebuke the Samaritans, but in verse 55 of chapter 9, Jesus had to turn and rebuke them. In Luke 12, Jesus predicts their persecution. In verse chapter 14, Jesus repeats that whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be his disciple. This is not an easy road that they have traveled with Jesus. By the time we get to Luke 20, they have arrived with him in Jerusalem, and Jesus is facing hostile questions from every sect of Jewish leadership, political, spiritual. They all want to kill him. By the time we get to Luke 21, Jesus is talking about full-blown catastrophe to come. He's talking about wars and disturbances. He's talking about nation rising against nation. He's talking about great earthquakes and plagues. And then he reminds them again that they will suffer persecution. In between the sandwich of telling them that the temple will fall and Jerusalem itself is going to be destroyed. And by the time we get to Luke 22, the disciples don't know exactly who it is, but one of them is in the midst of betraying their master. This has not been an easy road. Yet Jesus commends them by saying, "You are those who have stood by me." Imagine how many times, how many opportunities there would have been for them to say, "You know what, this is too much. I'm just going to go back home. I had a thriving fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. Let's just wait to see how this all plays out first before I decide to throw my lot in with Jesus." This is not simply a one-time affirmation. This is ongoing, continual sticking by Jesus' side. I think sometimes as Christians, we get so excited when we finally can recognize, oh, that was the one time where I did it right, where I know I obeyed. There was a temptation, and I responded correctly, and we're so proud of ourselves for the one time. This is not just speaking of a one-time assessment. This is speaking of ongoing, continual, sticking, standing with Jesus. This is similar to Elisha sticking to Elijah as Elijah was about ready to leave. And every time Elijah tells Elisha, "No, no, no, you stay here." And Elijah says, no, as the Lord lives, I will not leave you. This is Thomas, the disciple in John 11. As Jesus has heard, and they have heard of Lazarus' death, and Jesus has waited to go to see the family, Lazarus' response when Jesus says, "Let's go," is, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." That's the commitment level. Standing by Jesus. You know, the Bible speaks often of how we are to walk. Ephesians is a wonderful example, and I know I've spoken this before. How many times in Ephesians Paul instructs us as believers to walk, to move forward, to continue on. He instructs us to walk worthy, to make sure that our walk matches our calling. He instructs us to walk not as the Gentile. Paul tells us to walk in love, to be an imitator of God, to walk in light because we're no longer in the darkness. He tells us to walk in wisdom and walk in the Spirit. But by the time he gets to Ephesians 6, when we are to be engaging our enemy, the analogy switches from walking to standing. Verse 14 of Ephesians 6, "Stand firm therefore." Spiritual warfare just requires standing. You don't need to keep going. You don't need to look for spiritual warfare. Now, if you're not walking in all the areas that Paul just described and you try to stand, you're going to fall down and you're going to fail. But sometimes it's enough to just stand firm, stand next to Jesus. And that's what the disciples have done. They've stood by him. He said, "You are those that have stood by me in my trials." In my trials. Now, there are a couple of different words that the scripture uses to describe trials or temptations or testings. Because I believe that all of scripture is inspired, all of scripture is perfect, that there are no mistakes, that the Holy Spirit made no mistakes in working alongside the authors as to the words that were chosen, it's no mistake for this particular word that's used here to describe trials. It's the word perismos. Perismos. Perismos, temptation or trial, is a different kind of trial. When you come across the word perismos in the New Testament, what you are seeing is a trial or a temptation or a test that is in particular given for the purpose or the expectation of failure. Of failure. It's given for the purpose of calamity. Now, there's one time that perismos is used in the Gospels with a good connotation. You remember in the feeding of the 5,000, John 6 gives us a little bit more insight, but Jesus asked Philip to buy bread, and then John has a little comment on that action. He says, Jesus was saying this to test him, perismos. Now, why would Jesus test Philip in a way in which he would expect him to fail? And how could that possibly be good? Well, you remember that one of the lessons of the feeding of the 5,000 was for the disciples, and in this situation, particularly Philip, to learn that who was the source of everything that they would need? Jesus. It would be like me asking you, hey, you know what, can you just walk around the church or the basement, see if you can scrounge up enough food for lunch for everybody today? I could ask any one of you to go do that, and listen, I work here during the week. I know there's not enough food to feed us all at lunch today. So I would have another purpose in asking you that question. It would not be for you to actually get that food. It would be for you to recognize that there isn't enough food to do that. And Jesus did that with Philip so that Philip and all the other disciples would understand that sort of test, in order to fail, that they need to look elsewhere for their provision. But overwhelmingly, perismos is used to reflect a temptation, an overwhelming temptation, or a trial with evil connotations. Failure in the sense of spiritual failure. Now, we may think that when Jesus underwent this kind of testing, well, he was the Son of God. He came down. He did not have sinful flesh like we have. So temptation for him must have been a piece of cake. But Hebrews 2:18 says, he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There was suffering in Jesus' temptations. And Hebrews 4:15 says, Christ was tempted in all things as we are. Well, how could that be? In his perfection, how could we be tempted as we are? because his perfection allowed him to suffer temptation in full totality of what Satan could possibly afflict, yet remain sinless. Instead of thinking that Jesus might not possibly be able to understand what we go through, how bad it really is for us, understand that we cannot possibly know the fullness of how much he was tested. There was no limit to the testing that Satan, the parismos, could inflict upon him. That's why the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is so precious to us. No temptation, no parismos has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, not allow you to be parismos beyond what you are able. But with that parismos, temptation, will provide the way of escape also that you will be able to endure it. Understanding parismos helps you understand that verse. That verse has both good news and bad news. The good news, God will not tempt you beyond what you are able. That's the good news. Jesus had an unlimited amount of testing that he must undergo. There was no limit to what Jesus could be tested by. But for us, there is. There is a point beyond which God will not allow us to be tested. That's the good news. You know what the bad news is? God will not tempt you beyond what you are able. That means each and every trial and temptation that you face, though you may feel or think or believe that it is beyond what you are able, that if he has allowed it in your life, that means that he believes you are able to find the way of escape. Jesus had no such limitation when he was tempted or tested. But God is gracious enough for us to put a stop. That stop may be at a different point for each and every one of us. He will not test you beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. There's no temptation that you face that requires you to sin and able to overcome it, in order to overcome it. There's always a way of escape. Parismos temptations don't come from God. James 1, 13 and 14, let no one say they are tempted parismos by God. Satan is the source of these sorts of temptations. And in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's the word that is used for Jesus' temptation, his trials. The disciples stood by Jesus through these kinds of trials. In fact, Satan himself is given a name, the tempter, in Matthew 4:3. Guess what word tempter is? Parismos. He is the one who is trying to get you to fail. Matthew 16, verse 1 says the Pharisees and Sadducees came up to Jesus, testing him, trying to thwart him, trying to get him to fail. Same word. When Jesus speaks of the rocky soil in Luke 8, 13, those that fall away into temptation, it's parismos, those that are unable to overcome. Jesus overcame every single trial, and the disciples stood with him. My friend, Dr. Greg Harris, writes this about Parismos temptations. He said, when the Parismos onslaught pulverizes us and we suffer, what it does for us is helps us to realize to a much clearer degree our own limitations, our own weaknesses, and the need for God's engulfing grace. We have a better understanding of the strength of Jesus, realizing how quickly we fall and stumble with only a billionth of what he endured. If you follow God's design, suffering will make you more appreciative and worshipful of the Savior and intimately closer with him. We realize only limited suffering in our lives often causes us to respond poorly, recognize our total ineptitude to comprehend the extent of his suffering on our behalf, and yet remain without sin. Not only could we not endure his testings, we cannot even begin to perceive their magnitude. Satan was given unlimited opportunity to test Jesus because Jesus was perfect, and therefore he could endure unlimited testing. And the disciples stood with him. The disciples were with him in all of his trials. Despite their mistakes, despite their disappointments to him, they stayed with him. One author described this moment as the relief, speaking of Jesus, the relief and confidence of a mother who is now experiencing the joy of new birth that melts away the pain of labor. Any mother who has gone through labor understands that. That at the arrival, over time, that pain and the memory of that pain recedes into the background as the joy of the arrival has come. And that's Jesus. He's endured a lot of pain from these disciples, but he's rejoicing at this moment that they have stood by him. As they stood by him, he would stand by them as they would face their greatest trials. And that's really the definition of what a disciple is, right? One who remains with Jesus, even in trial. The great affirmation that Jesus gives them in verse 28, they are with him. These remaining 11 are with him. He affirms their status. And then in verse 29 and 30, Jesus gives them further affirmation. He not only affirms where they are standing now and what they have done, their courageous action, he affirms their future status. Look at verse 29. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. This is a reminder of the parable that Jesus told in Luke 19. You may remember right after Jesus spent that time with Zacharias, he told a parable about a king that goes away on a journey, goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom and then return. That's all talking about Jesus, that Jesus would one day go away. He would leave the earth. He would leave his disciples. He would go back and he would receive a kingdom. And then upon receipt of that kingdom, he would one day return. And that's what he's talking about here. My Father has granted me a kingdom. He's given him the right and the rule to reign on earth. And when he goes away, he is going to receive that, and he will return one day with that authority. It will be real. It will be earthly. It will not be metaphorical. He's not talking about some ethereal kingdom. He's talking about a very real right and reign to rule on earth. He's repeating similar words that he spoke to the disciples after his time in Matthew 19, verse 28, where he spoke to the rich young ruler. And Jesus says that he is going to grant them a kingdom. Just as his Father has given to him, he is going to confer upon his disciples. He is going to bestow, he is going to assign them a role in his kingdom. Just as he has received from his Father, then he is going to give to them as if they were his sons. Jesus is telling his disciples that just as he has received from his Father, what his Father has done for him, he is going to do for them. They are going to receive a title. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I am going to grant you. They are going to be given honor. Honor. And verse 30 then speaks about the benefits that come along with that honor. Look what he says, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now, they are eating and drinking already with Jesus, aren't they? As they're sitting at this Passover meal, is what they're eating and drinking metaphorical? It's real, right? They just finished a very extensive, long meal. So when Jesus goes ahead and says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, it would seem like a little bit of a stretch to think that he's not referring to anything other than real eating and real drinking and real kingdom when he returns in the future. That his disciples will sit in fellowship with him. Kingdom fellowship is the first benefit that they will receive from him. It's not just the disciples that will receive it. If you just take note of Luke 14, when Jesus tells the parable about the dinner and the man who sent out all the invitations, you remember, and nobody came to the dinner. Where did he tell his servants to go after that? Luke 14, 21, go out at once to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. There's still room after that. Go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. All the poor, all the disenfranchised. It's not just Jesus and the disciples at the kingdom at this table. It's everyone. Everyone is there. Inclusive. What a tremendous blessing for the disciples to hear this from Jesus, an affirmation that they have stood by him, an affirmation that they will be conferred with the same status, the same kingdom that he received from his Father. And now, in participating in that kingdom, they are going to have fellowship, reunited fellowship with Jesus. And not only that, at the end of verse 30, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not just kingdom fellowship, kingdom authority. Think of all the leadership lessons that Jesus has invested in these disciples in the 3 years that he spent with them. They will have the opportunity to put those into practice after he leaves, right? We've read in Acts, all the way through chapter 6, of how they have been infused by the Spirit. They have preached with power. They have been joyful in persecution. But those leadership lessons will also benefit them in the kingdom of God when Jesus puts them in a position to judge their own people. The kingdom of Israel will not end when the temple is torn down, when Jerusalem is overthrown. There will be a time when the kingdom of Israel will be restored. And of all the people in Israel's history, these 11 plus Matthias, who was chosen in Acts 1, will in some way rule with Jesus. Jesus will judge humanity and in some way confer this labor of work upon his disciples to judge and have authority over Israel at that time. Some will say that this is really not referring to literal Israel, but every time the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's always referring to literal and national Israel. This is the fulfillment of the promise for those that were looking forward to the arrival of Jesus. All the way back in Luke 2, Simeon, a man who was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. This is Anna in verse 38, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That will take place in a real and a literal way. This is a promise that Jesus is making to these disciples. In some of his final words to them, he encourages them. He encourages them in what they've done. He encourages them in what they can look forward to. You don't think that Jesus knew that in just a matter of hours, these disciples who are acting so brave in this room about how great they are going to be confused and scared and guilty? They're going to be guilty that they ran away. They're going to be feeling guilty that they forsook him. He knows that once that's done, they're going to need to look back upon what he told them and rely upon these words of comfort. Have you ever found yourself in a time where you have felt like everything else was being torn and pulled away from you, and all you could really just think of is just one truth, one verse? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your paths straight. One truth that you could cling to in the midst of the hurricane of your life. Jesus is giving them that one truth for them to cling to before they embark on their greatest failure. Sometimes we just need one truth to remind us of Christ's glory or his promise, his victory or his love. Sometimes we just need one truth to cling to be reminded that any reward that he offers is far greater than anything that we would be able to give to him. J.C. Ryle says this: the wages which Christ will give to his believing people will be far out of proportion to anything they have done for him. Their tears will be found in his bottle. Their least desires to do good will be found recorded. Their weakest efforts to glorify him will be found written in his book of remembrance. Not a cup of cold water shall miss its reward. Isn't that helpful? To think about where these men are at in this moment, and Jesus takes the time to encourage them. Oh, he straightened them out. There's no doubt about it. He just taught them about what's really great. But then he went even further and found something to encourage them with, so that when they were in the midst of their darkest moments, they could look back and see that their Savior had given them something good to think about. and to remember and to be encouraged about. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." That's a worthy aspiration, to look forward to the time, not having to be concerned about who is offering praise now, what the motives of men's hearts are now, but to remember that it is God who will give praise. Not before the time, but when the Lord comes. Service to Jesus will not be unrewarded. Now, as we begin to prepare our hearts for communion, I want to just take you briefly to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. What makes the difference between the sort of person who ends up like the disciples, who stood by Jesus, and the ones who don't, like Judas, who would much rather betray him? In John 6, Jesus gives and teaches a lot of difficult statements for these Israelites to understand. He talks about how he is the bread of life. They keep getting confused with trying to figure out how that fits with the manna from heaven. He's telling them this is spiritual food. He talks about eating his flesh and his blood, abiding in him. That only makes many of the leaders and some of his disciples angrier. Look at verse 60, John 6. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this," and this is just all of the statements that he has made prior, "said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" This is hard for us to understand. This is too much. This is too much for me to really even buy into. "But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What are you going to do then? If this word's causing you to stumble, what are you going to do if you actually are there and you get to see me rise into heaven?'" Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And here's the crux of the issue. "But there are some of you who do not believe." They would not believe. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Those are big statements to believe. "Jesus, I just don't think that you've done enough to prove yourself to me." And Jesus comes back with, "Well, you know why you don't believe is because the Father hasn't granted you the ability to believe, which puts you on the opposite side of God, which is the exact opposite of what you have been taught your whole life." Yeah, they were having difficulty with what he was saying. Now look at verse 66. What happened as a result of that? "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." In that moment, every single one of the 11 that Jesus affirmed in the upper room would have been under massive peer pressure to leave. Because at that moment, it stopped being popular to follow Jesus. But what did they do? Verse 67, "So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you? Here's your chance.' And Simon Peter, as the representative, answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" What's the difference between those who, when it gets too difficult, walk away, and those who stand by Jesus? They see him as the one, the only one who has the words of eternal life. And they know that he is from God. And if Jesus is from God, that means every single one of his words is true. And that means for every one of us, when he tells us that we must, in response to him, repent and believe before we have eternal life. That's incumbent upon every one of us to follow and obey. And that's why it's so special when we come to the communion table, and men, you can come forward now, begin to distribute the elements. That's why it's so special when we come to the communion table, we are affirming together that we have done that. That as individuals, when we take the bread and the cup, we are individually identifying with Christ, and collectively for all of the individuals that do that, we are acting and obeying in unity. We are saying, you have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God when we partake in the communion table. So as this bread comes by you, ask yourself, am I like those disciples? Can I affirm those words with Peter? Jesus, you are the only one that has the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. And if you are holy, I am not. So forgive me of my sin.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.